Continuing in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, we come this morning to chapter 6 at the 8th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. The first verse of chapter 6 is a key to understanding the extended list of troubles and seemingly contradictory things which follow, some of which we've just read. The first verse is key to understanding because he says there, "We then beseech you, you Corinthians, you Christians, you baptized people that have come to the Lord's table, that you receive not the grace of God in vain." There is a vain receiving of God's grace in which a person never comes to commit himself or herself wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. They never come out of a deep sense of their need for the Savior, for His death, for His shed blood. They have a formal religion. They have a profession. There were such in the Corinthian church. And Paul, having described what real Christianity is, that it's being united to Christ in His death and resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, and by the power of God to become a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he said, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Everything has become new. And some of the Corinthian Christians, no doubt, did not have these things in their own experience. And so Paul warns them, "I beseech you, I plead with you, that you Christians receive not the grace of God in vain." It's not that once you become a true Christian, you can fall away and be lost. But many who call themselves true Christians may not have a saving union inward and spiritual union with Christ. There are two kinds of unions with Christ, one outward and external in the covenant in which we all participate, and then there is an inward and spiritual union with Christ that only God's elect have, only those that have been renewed, born again, if you like, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, again, to the Corinthians, "Don't give offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." In other words, live consistently your profession of faith to demonstrate that you have an authentic Christian life. Don't be an offense. Don't become a stumbling block either to believers who look at you as having received the grace of God, like they, and they don't see any difference between your life and theirs. And so they think they're in a state that's pretty safe, and you become a stumbling block to them because they say, "Look at Mary or look at John. I'm as good as they are, and they're good Christians. They're going to heaven." And don't become a stumbling block to those outside the church, outside of God's covenant, who may look at you and say, "Why do I need to go to church? Why, I have better manners than Joe over here. Or I'm at least as good as they are and probably in many ways better." You see the drift of the apostle's point here, having described the stupendous grace of God in reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses, and completely by this reconciliation turning their lives upside down And then pleading, don't receive the grace of God in vain. But approving ourselves, there he says ourselves, but he means all of us, showing, commending our true faith and profession through all of these things in the list. How many understand what I'm saying here? You see how critical it is. The first three verses are critical. In all things, approving, verse 4, or commending ourselves, or recommending our faith as authentic and not just a formal profession. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. And so verses 4 through 7 has a list of hardships by which true believers commend the authentic character of their faith. That they're not phonies. They're not just mere professors of the truth, but they have the inward reality of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 4 and 5, in this list, we have the hardships themselves. Afflictions, we've already talked about that. Necessities, distresses, stripes, beatings, imprisonments, in tumults and labors, in watching, sleepless nights and fastings. Those are not voluntary fastings or voluntary sleepless nights, but things that come upon us. All the troubles. It's just here. And by these very things that we demonstrate our faith. And then in verse 6, we saw the graces which true believers manifest in the really hard places of life. By pureness, by sincerity with God, with myself, and with everybody else all around. I never lie. I never deceive. I never cause somebody to believe, lead them to believe something that's contrary to the fact. Why? Because I'm perfectly sincere before God and before others. Well, I don't want to go through all these things again. By pureness, by knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, the Holy Ghost, and by love unfeigned, unpretended love, which as we saw is the possession only of those that are born of God's Spirit. John says, he that loveth, that really loveth, is born of God. In this approve yourselves. In these hardships you demonstrate that you are an authentic believer. And then verse 7 begins with the in this list the resources, which we looked at last week, the resources to support the believer in all this list of hardships. How many of you believe and know the Christian life is full of hard things? We're going to see it is. But these are our supports here. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Those that commit them, really commit themselves to live by God's commandments, have a boldness about them. Their eyes on obedience. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now beginning at verse 8, which is our text this morning. There is a list of things which appear contrary. Which appear contrary. Honor and dishonor. Bad reports and good reports. Being a deceiver and yet true. Or taken as a deceiver, as we shall see. All these things are contradictory. And I would call them paradoxes. Paradoxes. A paradox is something which appears contradictory, but may in fact be true. There are two things in the word paradox. They're, both of them are Greek. It's from a Greek para, which is simply means contrary to, and then doxa, which means opinion. Two things that, according to opinion, seem to be at odds with each other, contradictory. They can't really go together. Now, there's usually an explanation to clear up the difficulty, as is the case here. For example, Paul says, as sorrowful and yet joyful. Meaning, as we shall see when we get to that one, that it means at the same time. How can that be? There's a paradox, wouldn't you say, in Christian experience, that somebody can be sorrowful and yet joyful at the same time? You say, well, that makes no sense to me. Well, there is an answer to the paradox. There's an explanation to clear up the difficulty. There's only one place in the New Testament where we actually find the word paradox used in the original, and that's in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 5, verse 26, you don't have to turn there, but that was a case where they lowered the paralyzed man down through the opening in the roof in front of Jesus, who had a whole house full of people that he was teaching. And Jesus forgave the man's sins, and he also said, get up and walk, take your bed and go home. And the man was healed instantaneously, not like these fake healings that we see around us sometimes today. But notice, the Bible says they glorified God and were filled with fear when they saw these things, saying, we have seen strange things today. And that word strange in the Greek is paradoxes. Strange things, things that appear contradictory. A man cannot forgive sins. And yet here a man forgives the sin of this paralyzed person. As soon as they let him down, Jesus looks at him and says, thy sins are forgiven thee. This can't be. A man, who can forgive sins but God only? And then this man turns right around and says to the paralyzed man, arise, take up your stretcher, and walk, and go to thy house. And immediately, not next week, not some gradual process that we hear about today, but immediately, the man gets out of the stretcher, takes it up, praises God, and goes home. How can this be? We have seen paradoxes, things that don't seem to go together, and yet we see them. Of course, we know, a mere man can't forgive sins. But one who is God also can, and he can also heal instantly. Now the Christian, we're going to see here that in verse 8 begins with seemingly contradictory circumstances in which the Christian, the true Christian, commends his faith. And then at the end of verse 8 and through verse 10, we see Christian experiences, not circumstances, but on the level of experimental religion, aspects of Christian living that appear contradictory. And you say, well, how can a Christian demonstrate his faith there, or so it appears? Now, first, the Christian approves his faith, and then after we do these things, we're going to look at some practical considerations or implications of the teaching of Scripture here. Now, first, the Christian approves his faith in seemingly contradictory circumstances. Again, going back to verse 4, in all things, approving ourselves, commending ourselves, recommending, showing that we have not received the grace of God in vain in these various things. And here we come to circumstances that appear contradictory. By honor and dishonor. And the word by here means through or by means of. Not in spite of. Now this is very important. Paul is not saying, prove your faith by patience and long-suffering and faith toward God by honor and dishonor. He's saying, through these very things, as you experience them, you commend your faith as being authentic to others, to other believers and to those that are not believers. Again, through or by means of is the idea. By means of both honor and dishonor. Dishonor means shame or disgrace. And so the thought is here, we commend ourselves both when we are honored of men and when we are dishonored. You see the paradoxical nature of this. It's easy to see how I can commend my faith if I'm honored. If all of you were to come up to me and say, we really were blessed by the sermon this morning, that's an honor. Thank you. Well, it's easy to see how that commends a person. But what if I'm dishonored? What if I'm disgraced? What if I'm put to shame? Now, there are occasions when believers are honored by the friends of Christ and the gospel. The woman, you remember, who took this very expensive perfume and poured it upon the head of our Lord, she was honored. We don't know what her name is, but Jesus said, I'll tell you, she did this for my burial. And this was near the end, before his passion. And he said, wherever this gospel is preached all over the whole world, this will be done for a memorial to her. She was honored. She commended her faith, and in this situation, she was honored. Paul commends Phoebe to the churches. You remember Phoebe? Why? He said, she has succored so many. She has comforted so many saints. I commend to you, Phoebe. And she glorified God in that way. But there are other occasions when believers are dishonored, maligned, and put to shame. Our Lord speaks about these things in Matthew, the 10th chapter. Where he says, it is enough for the disciple, meaning for you as a Christian, to be as his master. Why do you think you should have it easy when Christ had it hard? But isn't that true today? So many, we want Christian life to be happy and joyful and successful. Was it that way? Do you think you're better than Christ? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with success. But be careful. Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, dishonoring him by saying, you have a devil. You're such a deceiver, such a piece of trash. You are a devil. How much more shall they call those of his household, meaning you and me? And sometimes this dishonoring of believers for their faith comes even in families, because in this same passage, the Lord says, look, don't think I've come to send peace on the earth. I've come to send a sword. And as a matter of fact, to send a sword in families. Hey, in families. For I'm come to set a man against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And you see, when your children turn against you, or your father turns against you, or your mother, for Christ's sake, you are dishonored greatly. But you know, Christ Himself, our Lord Himself, was greatly dishonored. As you can see here, He was accused of being in league with the devil. Christ, the Holy Son of God. And, you know, even His brothers in His physical family didn't really believe in Him. The time came for the feast, and they said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show yourself? You know, if you say you're the Messiah, go up there and prove it. And our Lord speaks prophetically in Psalm 69 this very thing. Psalm 69, you say, how do you know that, Pastor? Because He says later on in this Psalm, He says, where is that? I can't find it right now. Anyway, He says, they gave me vinegar to quench my thirst. They gave me gall for my meat. I looked for comforters, but there were none. Yes, Psalm 69 is the voice of Christ speaking prophetically. And you'll never find the tremendous suffering of our Lord in any of the hymns the way you find in the Psalms. But in the Psalm 69, notice what Jesus says here. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Christ, He didn't commend His faith in spite of the shame, but by that shame. Do you see the point? In that very shame, shame hath covered my face. Now notice, I am become a stranger to my brothers. They don't even know me. They don't care anything about me. And alien unto my mother's children. His reputation, speaking of being dishonored, the reputation of Christ suffered such loss that the Jews instituted a rule that anybody that followed Jesus would be excommunicated from the synagogues to be with such a person as He. And that's why Nicodemus had to come at night, because he had questions for Jesus. He didn't want anybody to see Him, because anybody that was seen with Him was thrown out of the synagogue. He stood condemned as a common criminal at the end of His earthly life, accused of being a deceiver, and even worse than a common criminal. His life was covered with dishonor, with shame. You remember when He was brought to the temple to be circumcised, there was Simeon who prophesied, you will be assigned to be spoken against. You, many people, will speak against you. In fact, in the same Psalm 69, Jesus says, reproach has broken my heart. So many bad things were said about Jesus Christ that it broke His holy human heart. Hebrews 12 tells us that He endured the full contradiction of sinners against Himself. Why am I saying these things? To show how Paul could say, we ourselves and you also commend your faith by honor, and not only honor, but by dishonor. And so it's not that believers prove their faith by patience and faithfulness in the dishonor they endure. It's not that they prove their faith in spite of these things. Do you see the point? But in these very things and by them, they show that they are with Christ, that they partake of the fellowship of His sufferings, and demonstrate, even by these things, not only honor but dishonor, that they are really Christ and belong to Him. So they commend themselves as authentic Christians. How many see the point? If you were Baptist, somebody would say, Amen. I understand. Now notice the next coupling here. By evil report and good report, he says. When men are saying good things about you, which was the case sometimes with Paul, but also when they said evil things. Now this is closely related to honor and dishonor. The Bible says, let not your good be evil spoken of. And you should try to do that, but there are times when your good is going to be evil spoken of. How many can relate to that? It's often unavoidable. Christ was accused, though he never had the least blemish in any thought, word, or deed, yet he was constantly accused, falsely accused. There were many evil reports concerning him. And then there was the prophet Jeremiah. He was falsely accused of being on the side of the Chaldeans, of wanting them to win. He was also accused of not speaking from the mouth of God, but speaking from his own heart, when in fact the great majority of prophets were speaking out of their own hearts, and only Jeremiah and a few like him, a few other prophets, spoke actually from the mouth of God today. Falsely accused. And so what did they do? They tied ropes around the arms of Jeremiah, God's prophet, and they lowered him down into a cesspool up to his head and left him there to die. Evil reports. Paul, you remember, was accused of encouraging, because he preached that a man could be justified by Jesus Christ, by faith in Him, without keeping the law. The free grace of God, he was accused by many, even in the church, of encouraging loose living, Paul tells us. And before the Roman governor, the high priest described Paul in Acts 24 as a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among the Jews, and a ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes. Boy, there would make a good newspaper article, wouldn't it? This guy, Paul, is a worthless guy. And we know that. But you know, sometimes in the church, those that stand for the truth and preach the truth, their ministry is reported in other ways. This guy's an extremist. He's a fanatic. He's an oddball. He doesn't go with the rest of us. But here again, by such evil reports, believers commend themselves as authentic Christians. Not in spite of the evil reports. You get what Paul is saying here? It's by these very things. Here's how I commend myself, Paul says, as an apostle and as a minister, by all of these paradoxical things that appear to be opposites. Speaking of those who are reproached for the name of Christ, Peter says in chapter 4, on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. When you're evil spoken of, God is glorified. You see that? By evil reports as well as good reports, you commend your faith. You exhibit. And if you never suffer anything for the Lord's sake, how can you call yourself an authentic Christian? The Bible says all of they that live godly, not just a formal religion, going to church every week, saying you believe the truth, but if you live a godly life, you will suffer persecution. Paul says if you belong to Christ, you are joined to Him, and you will know the fellowship of His sufferings, just as His graces are communicated to you by your union with Him, so His sufferings are also communicated to you. And that's why Paul can make this amazing statement that he desired to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And not in spite of, but in these very things, he and you commend the authentic nature of your faith. Jesus said, Blessed are ye, when men shall, what? Revile you? And say all manner of evil about you and against you? And this happens mostly in the church. Rejoice, he says, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so did they of the false prophets. Beware when all men speak well of you. You see? Paradoxes, but here are ways that we commend our faith. Now, I want to say a word this morning to those who may have to live with evil reports. I don't know whether there's anyone in this room that has to live with evil reports. You know they're out there concerning you for the sake of your testimony, because of what you believe, and you know that your heart is sincere with God, and that you've sought to frame your life according to His Word and His Word only, and yet you are evil spoken of by some, evil reports. Don't think evil of yourself. It is by this very thing that you experience. The Bible says here in no uncertain terms that you commend and approve yourself as a true follower of Christ. Now we come to some things that are very interesting. I've told you from verse 8 here the circumstantial paradoxes. Right? Honor, dishonor, evil report, and good report. Now we come to some experimental paradoxes. A series of conditions in Christian experience that appear to be contradictory. And so beginning at the end of verse 8, you have the paradoxical nature of Christian experience, in which true believers approve themselves as those who have indeed died with Christ, risen with Him, and are new creations of God in Christ Jesus. What are they? These conditions, these paradoxes of Christian experience. We ourselves, he's not speaking to the world here. We approving ourselves by. And notice, it's no longer by, as he said, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, but now the word is as. Deceivers and yet true. As unknown and yet we're well known. As dying and yet we live. As chastened but we're not destroyed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And so on. You see the paradoxical nature of Christian experience. And let's look at the first one here. As deceivers and yet true. The idea is we, contrary to appearance, to others we seem to be deceivers, trying to get people off the track to believe some fanatical thing, and yet, contrary to appearance, we are true. I think it's important to see here, to begin to see that our Lord was taken to be a deceiver. Before we start talking about Christians, His followers, being sometimes taken as deceivers, the Lord himself was counted a deceiver. The scribes and Pharisees said to Pilate after his crucifixion, remember that deceiver said, in 3 days I'll rise again. But notice they call him openly a deceiver. And of course that was implicit in all their carriage toward him. Paul himself testifies in the very last epistle he ever wrote as a prisoner in Rome. He says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, even unto imprisonment. Paul basically suffered because he was regarded by the Jews as a deceiver, as they regarded Christ. He says, in another place, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are accounted as fools. The reformers were hunted as heretics. You know, these are great heroes to us, Knox and Luther and Calvin and many others, but in their day, they were hunted as heretics. They were branded as deceivers and therefore subjected to the most horrid cruelties. You say, well, what does this have to do with us today? I think a lot. Those today who contend for the plain truths of the Bible as they're given, and not just some of them, but all of them, are taken often for deceivers. Those who believe in the self-existent God who owes his being to nothing. In fact, before anything, there was God. He always was. He doesn't owe his being to anything. And it was this God who out of nothing created everything that we perceive in the universe and on the earth. And down to the cells, we see the tremendous complexity of a human cell that in our generation that people never saw before. God created it all. He made it out of nothing. And those who believe that this book is the very words of God, not the Quran, not some other book, not the Book of Mormon, but the Bible, these are the words of the living God. They are infallible and inerrant, and I believe all of it. Not only what I can understand, but what I can understand. Often such Christians are regarded as unscientific, as having views that conflict with logic and with the vast opinion of the generality of mankind. And if you try to get others to see things the same way, you could easily be regarded as a deceiver. And, you know, even young people may suspect their parents are teaching them untruths. I mean, after all, mom and dad are teaching us things that are completely contrary to everything that we see going on around us today, especially in the teen year. I know of a 14-year-old teenager in a Christian home who's reading the Da Vinci Code, finding out things about the Gospels that his parents never taught him. Seeds of doubt being planted. Isn't it conceivable that young people like that could eventually come to see that my parents have deceived me in everything they've taught me from the Bible? They have such a simplistic view. How could it be true? If you're going to try to prove the Christian faith by reason, you really can't. There's no way we can justify our faith and make it acceptable to an unbelieving world. The world by wisdom knew not God, Paul says. With all their wisdom and learning and degrees and education and technology, with all of that, they can't find out God and the truth. Pilate was an educated man. He said, what is truth? Well, you say thy word is truth. Why? Because I believe the Bible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has come into my heart and convinced me that this is the word of God. Well, nonsense. The Mormons could say the same thing. The Muslims could say the same thing. You're just a fool. To believe that way, you're a deceiver. But authentic Christians are true. They may be taken as deceivers, but they are true because they know the truth. They're right on to the truth. They will not be stopped. They believe, they know who God is, they know this is His Word, and they know this is the truth. Beloved, faith is its own way of knowing. Hebrews says, faith is the substance of things not seen. Faith is its own evidence. I don't need to go to the scientists to prove my faith, because faith is another way of knowing things that the scientists have no idea. I belabor this point because you may say, well, how can we be taken as deceivers today? Now, I know these charlatans on TV, they're always asking for money and asking people to fly up in the air, they're crippled, and you jump around, and here's the miracle, and put some money in the coffer. But how about, Paul is speaking about true believers taken as deceivers. Then he says, I'm going to hurry along here, as unknown, he says, and yet well known. In verse 9, that means obscure. We are obscure. We're off in a corner somewhere. The world pays no attention to us. And yet we're well known to one another and also to God. Christ was accounted little or nothing. I keep going back to Him because He is the forerunner of our faith. He went through it all. Why should it be any different for you and me? He was accounted little or nothing. Isaiah says He's like a root out of a dry ground. Who pays any attention to that? And in Psalm 22, He says prophetically, I am a worm and no man and despised of the people. Notice He says, in these powerful words, I am no man. And the sense is that He was so abased in His earthly life that He had no place among men. It's not that He became subhuman or that nobody recognized Him as a man, as a male, as a human being, but I am a no man, so abased that I have no place among men, no standing, utterly disregarded. Or as the psalm says, the stone that was set at naught by the builders. This is such a poor, worthless stone. Let's build with some others. And yet He became the headstone of the corner. See, God worked contrary to all human appearances. God says, that which is highly esteemed with men is abomination with God. Whatever men think is wonderful, God, it's abomination to Him. And yet, what the world thinks is worthless is everything to God. As unknown, and behold, we are well known. There's hardly any mention of Jesus outside the Bible. If you look in the Roman literature, the Greek literature of the first century, there's hardly any mention of Jesus. Oh, there's mention of Him in some of these false gospels that the Da Vinci Code talks about, but the world paid no attention to Him. And what about the apostles, His agents for the establishing of His church? Paul says, we are made, meaning we are made out to be the filth and offscouring of all things. We are no men. Can you tell me why it is today that Christians want to be popular, they want to be well received. That's our nature, isn't it? We want to have an easy time of it. But listen, Christian, if you are as a Christian, and essentially because you are a Christian, esteemed insignificant, nobody pays any attention to you. When you die, no one will ever know that you've been here, except maybe your children. You're in good company. Because it's even here, as unknown, and yet known only to God, yet it's here that we commend our faith. Well known and precious to God. Who paid any attention to the patriarchs wandering around out in the desert, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Who paid any attention to them? Nobody. And yet, the world, they were precious to God, and the whole world has been changed by the lives of these men that were accounted nobodies. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love his own. If you were of the world, you'd be popular, you'd be accepted. And it's so heartrending to see the church out there trying to imitate the world and to be like the world and accepted of the world, and then hopefully people will believe the gospel. That's all wrong. There's none of that in the Bible. Jesus says, I'm sorry, John the Apostle says, beloved, now we are the children of God. Why? Because God has begotten a new life in our hearts. Therefore, he says, the world knows us not. The world doesn't know who we are. As unknown and yet well known. Then he goes on to say, as dying or so regarded as dying. And yet, and behold, we live. Again, this is a paradox, right? Paul says, look, we are... people look upon us or regard us as walking dead men. He doesn't mean that they look on us and see, oh, here's someone that's got 3 days to live. He's got a terminal disease. He's in the final stages. That's not the idea. As dying, as it appears to be, we look like to the world that we are like walking dead men. And you saw in chapter 4, Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. My troubles, my sufferings, my afflictions are such that I appear as though I were dead to the world. Dying of the Lord Jesus, not just near escapes with death. That's not the point here. And what could be more death-like in the eyes of the world than somebody who just committed to dogged obedience to the Bible? Somebody would say, I feel sorry for that guy. He just doggedly obeys the Bible. He might as well be dead. And it looks like all he's got to live for is this obedience and a hope that nobody has ever seen, because everything continues like it was since the beginning of the world. But you know, we are in fact dying. Paul says, I die daily. You want to be a literalist? Try to figure that one out. Paul says, he's speaking here on a very profound level. I die every day. I take up my cross every day, as Jesus said. I accept the bad things, the hardships that come in, as from my loving Heavenly Father. I die daily, and yet believers are alive unto God. They are the only ones who really are living. Everybody else is like a walking dead man, dead in trespasses and sins. But Christians in all their troubles are alive. The Christian's prayers rise up to God out of all this trouble and contradiction and evil reports and being mistaken, even by their own children sometimes. And his prayers become more fervent, and his love to God more intense, and his experience of the presence and power of God more wonderful. He lives, even though He's dying. Paradox. But you see, as I said in the beginning, all of them have an explanation. As chastened, he says, and not killed. True believers often appear to be chastened. No wonder they're suffering. They're such idiots. They've got such a perverse outlook on life. No wonder they're just getting what's due to them. And how about our Lord Jesus himself? Isaiah says of him in the 53rd chapter, we, humankind, looked upon Christ in the days of his flesh, and we esteemed him how? How many know the answer? What did men think when they looked on Christ? He looked like a walking dead. He looked terrible. They didn't like him. We esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. That God, such a worthless fellow, that God was putting him down where he belonged. And yet, and so it is with Christians, with those who follow the Lord, sometimes they appear to be punished for their own crime. Yet true believers are chastened of the Lord. How many know that? Not just that they appear chastened in this paradox, this particular one, but they are chastened of the Lord. The Bible says he scourgeth. He, God, scourges every son whom he received. And if you haven't been scourged, chances are you may not be a true son. He scourgeth every son that he receives. And so the Hebrews 12 says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, his corrections, his providential corrections, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? In other words, this is the correction, God's correction. Every rod of God has a voice. When God's rod of correction comes upon you, there's a voice in that rod. And sometimes we are so dull that we don't even look for the voice. God scourges his sons to correct them. Not that all of life is scourging, but in the broader sense, all the afflictions and troubles that the Christian endures are in this broad sense of chastening. The psalmist says in Psalm 118, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but hath not given me over to death. Sounds a lot like what Paul is saying here. Is chastened? Sometimes we are beaten down. God brings, maybe he puts me in a bed of affliction or sickness or whatever it is. But it's for my good. And I'm not killed. Because God upholds his own with his love and tenderness and care, just like a good father when he inflicts pain, the pain of the rod, underneath and all of that is the desire and movement for your good. They are always upheld by their loving Father, so under chastening they are not killed. But you see, this is something the world can't observe. They just see the trouble, but they don't understand the hand of God that supports his own. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I love this one. Here is a paradox which many cannot understand. In fact, I talked to someone very near to me recently who just said these things. You cannot be sad and happy at the same time. You cannot be sorrowful and joyful at the same time. The paradox. And yet here's a paradox of Christian experience Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And the if you gave a literal rendering of the Greek here, it would be, although overwhelmed with sorrow, yet full of joy. How many can relate to this? Or is this just a Bible lesson that somehow doesn't connect at all with my life? This is the Christian life, dear people. This is it. You want to learn what it is to live as a Christian? You can't do better. That's why I've taken some time in going through this list. It's important. The believer may indeed be more sorrowful than the light and careless people of the world that you see on television and all about. Everything's funny, everything's cute, everything's upbeat, everything's great. Everything's wonderful. Calvin calls attention to this in his Doctrine of the Christian Life, where he says people are out there in the world trying to make believe they have a happy life, which is completely contrary to the real experience of life. We see that no better than this time of year. So we seem to be more sorrowful than the light and careless people around us. But in fact, the Christian life does have its sorrowful aspects. Our Lord was called, I come back to Him, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. Maybe some people want to smile all the time so people will like them, and because if they're of a sad countenance, there's a tendency to turn away, isn't there? As sorrowful, Paul is not ashamed of it. Even here, taken to be sorrowful, I approve and commend my faith, not in spite of it. Jesus said, one of the last things he said to his disciples was, ye shall weep and lament. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. They'll have a great time. But you can expect weeping and lamenting. And I want to talk about that because many Christians seem to be ashamed to appear sorrowful. The Apostle Paul is not. What are some of the things that may make the Christian sorrowful? The divine corrections that we just talked about. No chastening seemeth for the moment to be pleasant. But joyful, but rather grievous, you see. Something to make you sorrowful. Troubles of all kinds that Paul has been talked about. Stripes, imprisonments, necessities, jams, distresses. All of these things that are part of normal Christian life produce sorrow. Sometimes God hides His face. Our confession of faith teaches, and I think rightly so from the Bible, that sometimes God hides His face, the light withdraws the light of His countenance even from such as fear Him, and suffers them to walk in darkness and have no light. Oh, well, that's the Westminster Confession. But I think it's certainly true. None of these things produce joy and happiness of themselves. And much of the Christian sorrow comes from his sensitivity to sin and evil in the world. I know I've gone on for a while, but just bear with me. I think this list, it's pretty hard to separate. And it won't be much longer. Psalm 119. We're talking about the Christian sorrow. I don't think we should go around looking for ways to be sorrowful, but sorrow, the sorrowful experiences of life, are one of the ways that we commend our faith. Psalm 119, verse 136. How many can relate to this? Rivers of water run down mine eyes. I mean, this is not just a teardrop that comes out, but I am My water is coming all out of my eyes. I'm so deeply moved. I am so sorrowful that rivers of water come down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. What? See, I can't relate to that. Because you don't know enough about holiness. As you grow in grace, you will become sensitive to the sin and evil that's out there. And as you look around and you see it in television, when you see it all around you, in the workplace, it grieves your heart to see that. Same thing in verse 158 of Psalm 119. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they keep not thy word. Or in the metrical version, because thy statutes are despised, with overwhelming grief I weep. That was a version of the Psalter that we used in my first pastorate. Our Lord, of course, He's the speaker in the Psalms, isn't He? Jesus Christ is the great singer in the Psalms. And as He looked around Him and saw the corruption and sin and disregard of God and the coldness and hardness of men's hearts, it grieved Him in His soul. And if you, as you become like your Lord and Master, you too will have that sensitivity and will grieve. As sorrowful, Paul says. And yet, true believers are always rejoicing. You say, how can that be? Because they have a secret spring of joy within them produced by the Holy Spirit. As John Calvin says in his the Golden Book on the Christian Life, I think it is, or somewhere in the Institutes, he says, the Christian's joy is completely contradicted by his circumstances that tend to make him sorrowful. There's a peace within his soul that the world cannot give and it cannot take away. There's a joy that steadies him in the midst of sorrow and prevents him from collapsing and gives him courage to move forward. The world sees us as dying, sorrowful, and there's a sense in which we are dying and a sense in which we are sorrowful. No, we're not light and giddy and frivolous, although many in the church try to be like the world. They want their rock bands and their to show that they're just full of joy and success just like everybody else. The Christian is never without hope. I don't care how much he suffers. He's never without hope. He's never without faith. He's never without knowing that God is his Father, that this suffering God has sent and it will be for his good. And just two more here real quick. As poor, verse 10, and yet making many rich. The apostles had little of this world's good. They were poor. And many Christians are poor in the world today, and even in our own country. Many families don't have a lot of money because the wife is at home where she really ought to be, taking care of the children or teaching them. And they're trying to make it on one income when we live in a two-income society. But yet, though poor, making many rich. Jesus says, if you believe in me, and drink the water that I shall live, out of your belly will come rivers of living water. You're just going to be, you will be a blessing. Not to everybody. Some will regard you as a fool, but you will touch other lives and be a blessing. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. As having nothing, I think we can understand that figuratively. The world looks at us as, I don't see how they can be happy. And yet we have all things. We have God, we have heaven, we have Christ. We have a future, we're not afraid of death. We have faith that God has put in my heart. I didn't put it there myself. And He enables me to believe that this is His Word. I believe all of it. I seek every day to know more and more of it and to live by it, to practice it in my life. And I know that when I die, I'm going to be received and behold the face of God in light and glory. While all the wicked perish and all of those that forget God and all of those that just have a bare profession. where Jesus will say to them, "Depart, I never knew you. I know he'll receive me. I'm not perfect, I'm vile and sinful, but I love him and I serve him, and he knows he has my heart in all things. I possess all things." Christian, do not be ashamed of the paradoxes of the Christian life. Now listen, I know I've kept you for a while here, but these are some closing thoughts, some practical things. Do not be ashamed of the paradoxes of the Christian life. Many Christians today think it necessary to commend their faith to others by pretending or putting themselves forward, presenting themselves as well-known, appreciated, successful, prospered by the Lord, and above all, always happy. You look in the Christian magazines today, when Christians have their pictures taken, there are all these huge grins from ear to ear. But if you go back 100 years into the 19th century and you see Christian pastors and teachers, you see their photographs, they just have a normal look. They're not grinning from ear to ear. Why? Have you ever asked yourself why that is? Now, I'm not saying that you should not seek to be cheerful and to make the best of your circumstances. Certainly, that's be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This, no matter how dark our circumstances, there's always things that we can lay hold of and realize and thank God for, and to seek to have a good attitude. Isn't that right? But if you find yourself in a low condition, such as the one that Paul is talking about here, don't feel like you have to hide it. Oh, I'm a Christian, I'm not... You see, that's as if to say, I cannot commend my faith by being sorrowful, by appearing as dying, and so on. God wants you to see this morning that it is not in spite of, but in these very paradoxes on both sides, seemingly contradictory things, that you approve yourselves as being authentic Christians. I like Naomi. Do you know the story of Naomi in the Bible? She went over to the land of Moab. Hey, while she was there, she had a bit of trouble. Her husband died. Then both her sons died. And she was left all alone in a foreign country. That's how the Lord dealt with her. Some people might say she was chastened of the Lord, but it may not have been chastening for some particular sin. You don't always know why these things come into your life, but she goes back to the land of Israel, back to her countrymen, and they said, "Naomi, how are you doing? Good to see you again." And she didn't say, "I'm doing great. The Lord is good," which we feel duty-bound to say because we can't show a sorrowful countenance. She said, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." Now somebody would say today, "Naomi, shame on you. That's negative thinking. You should have said, 'I'm great. The Lord is good.'" But no, she was not ashamed. She said, "The Lord, I went out full, I've come back empty. The Lord hath dealt bitterly with me." And look at Paul's openness. He says, "Brothers, we were pressed out of measure. We were despairing of life. I'm overwhelmed with sorrow." Our Lord Jesus told his disciple, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." I suppose many psychologists would fault him for saying that today. Paul is not ashamed to say, "Beloved, in all of these things, in all the terrible things that come upon us, in afflictions, necessities, jams where there appear to be no escape, in tumults, uprisings, honor, dishonor, evil report, good report, in all of these things, we commend ourselves. We're not ashamed as true Christians." But don't be surprised if the world doesn't understand these paradoxes. How you can be sorrowful and joyful at the same time. You can't explain how that secret joy of God wells up, it bubbles up inside your heart to hold you up in the midst of sorrow. Even if you can't smile or don't feel like smiling. And you may look, you may have a serious expression on your face, but you know what? There's joy down there in the bottom of your soul. The world can't understand how you can believe something that's contrary to what all the university professors are believing and the generality of men believe. Can't believe how you can be passed over by the world and accounted nothing, and yet know that your service, whatever you're doing, is precious to the Lord. So you don't care how many followers you have if your conscience is clear before God. Again, the world can't understand that. How Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed by the New York Times and the Washington Post and CNN and all the networks and everybody around, that which they think is great and wonderful is highly, is abomination with God. That's severe language, isn't it? And Jesus said, in the end, in the judgment, the first in the eyes of the world will be last. And the last, those that are nobodies, that are accounted less than nothing and despised and rejected, and sometimes even hated by their own children, the last will be first. Mark it down. Because of the paradoxes, you see, how can the last be first and the first last? Do you know the answer? And remember that in all these paradoxes, you are commending your faith, not in spite of these troubles, but by these very things. Christian, your life before men, before people, in all of its seeming contradictions, which some may not understand, is the authentic Christian life. Otherwise, Paul is a liar. It is the authentic Christian life, and you know what? It's the life that God approves. Now, to some, all this may not be enough to satisfy. But I would say to you, you still don't understand it. Maybe you can't relate to what's been said this morning. But the cross is the way to life. Jesus said that gate to enter into the kingdom of heaven is narrow. You're going to have to squeeze. In fact, the Greek word is agonized to get in there. You're going to have to lose your life. But the result is going to be life to the fullness. It's going to be real life, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, and a love to God and His Word. Would you be His follower today? You can be. Maybe you're a professing Christian, but you know you don't have the reality and truth of the Christian faith in your heart. And if that's you tonight, this morning, you can be reconciled to God today. Because of God's great reconciling work, the apostle says, now be ye reconciled to God. And look at the cross where the Son of God was made to be sin for you, for your crimes. But you've got to come to terms with those crimes, that you are guilty, vile, and helpless. And the answer to your soul's deep need is the cross of Jesus Christ. And resolve today that you will serve Him, not a dead Christ, a suffering Christ on the cross, but the risen Christ, now exalted in glory. And give your life to Him. God has published His peace, His great work of reconciliation into all the world. It's costly, but it's free. There's another paradox. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You can have it today if you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Shall we all rise for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can approve ourselves as Christians, as true Christians, in all of these seemingly contradictory states of life. We need not be ashamed of them. Grant us to really understand what Thy Word is saying this morning, to lay up these truths in our hearts that they may stabilize us and be our support as we are called upon to endure many things for Jesus' sake. And remember, any in our midst that may not know the Lord Jesus and may not love Him in sincerity, that they may be brought to see what an adorable Savior He is, how wonderful He is, the extent of their own sin and guilt, and to call upon Him to be their Savior, and to know the joy of Thy salvation and the reality of all these things of which we have spoken this morning. Now hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.